Please take your seats. Our reading from Scripture this evening, we'll look at Romans chapter 7, and I want to begin actually with verse 14 of that chapter, Romans 7, 14, and read through the end of the chapter. I'd like to read to you from the English Standard Version, so that might be a little bit different from what you have in the pew if you're following the New International Version. Romans 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. In 1838, Abraham Lincoln, before he was president, gave an address at the Lyceum in Springfield, Illinois. This was, again, about 20 years prior to the outbreak of the Civil War. He gave a speech in January of that year titled "The Perpetuation of Our Political Institutions." And in that speech, Lincoln expressed his concerns about the impact that slavery was having upon the country and how it was corrupting the morals of the country. And so as he went along to address that topic, he was concerned that there would be mobs of people who disrespected the United States laws and could even destroy the United States. He said the following, and I'll quote his comment here. When he looks at how it might be possible that the United States might fall, he looks abroad and he considers foreign governments and how if you were to gather them all up, all of Europe, all of Asia, all of Africa, and bring them to the United States with all of their wealth and have at their head Napoleon Bonaparte, it was Lincoln's opinion that they would not be able to conquer the United States. They would not get so far as to take a drink from the Ohio River or to make a track on the Blue Ridge. He went on to say, at what point then is the approach of danger to be expected? I answer, if it ever reach us, it must spring up amongst us. It cannot come from abroad. If destruction be our lot, we must be ourselves its author and finisher. As a nation of freemen, we must live through all time or die by suicide. And so as Lincoln looked at the enemies that surrounded the United States, he thought they really could not do any harm to our nation. But how the nation would collapse is that it would collapse from within through its own corruption and through its own divisions. This would bring about the collapse, and sure enough, Lincoln would go on to, of course, preside over the Civil War and seek to hold the Union together. You might know that when immigrants today come into our country and they seek to pledge their allegiance to the United States as part of their citizenship oath, they make the following statement: "I will support and defend the Constitution and laws of the United States of America against all enemies, foreign and domestic." We might not often want to think about domestic enemies within our culture, within our country. But as there were enemies at the time of Lincoln, there are continue to be enemies today that must be guarded against. I think in recent years we've seen more and more of that, and we've had to be very, very careful. For the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are also enemies abroad that we must be on our guard against. You might recall that the Bible often speaks of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and those form a kind of a trinity that attacks us from different directions. In the world, we might think of the visions of the Apostle John in the Revelation, where he sees a beast coming up from the sea with great power. It is the consummate beast of the Old Covenant, particularly the visions of Daniel, where he sees this lion and this bear and this leopard rise up. But John sees them all as one beast, not separate beasts, representing the nations of Medo-Persia, Greece, and Babylon. But John sees these as one super beast rising up at the end of history. And indeed, in these very days in which we live, from the days of John through today, this great super beast is that apostate government, that humanist government that becomes tyrannical and oppresses the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so John warned the church in his day of the rise of the beast in terms of the Roman Empire and the persecution that would break out against Christians throughout the realm. But he also saw a second beast, one which had two horns on its head, and so gave the appearance of a lamb, but had, as he describes it, the voice of the dragon. And so here you have, if you will, the false prophet of modern religions, or those that might make a claim or a showing to be religious, however you describe that religious faith, and being tolerant and open and gentle and kind, compassionate, but at the same time really serving the interests of the humanist state, serving the interest of man in his rebellion against God. And so that religious component to the beast of the earth is something that John warns about. He says, basically, you're going to find that there are those who rise up even within churches and broad churches at large, give evidence or seem to hold to Christian faith, but in fact they have the voice of the dragon, the voice of the devil. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. And so we must be on our guard for these things. And they seep out into the culture. And as it were, they dominate the culture and persuade all to serve the interests of the state. Believe in the government. Trust the government. The government will take care of you from cradle to grave. Every step of the way, you look to the big government to take care of you, rather than looking to God and trusting in Him and His provision for you. And so we have a world around us that we must beware of that is focused in its hostility towards the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we find tonight is the Apostle Paul warns that there's also a battle going on even within the Christian. Within our hearts, within our souls, there's this great conflict between the flesh, as he describes it, and the law of our mind. And these are working against each other. When we look at the writings of the Apostle Paul, we come away with the thought that Paul often uses these categories of flesh and spirit to describe different things. The flesh, as he says in Galatians 5, lusts against the spirit against the flesh. They are in conflict with one another. And in some respects, you can say that these two principles of flesh and spirit are really history-wide in their impact. The flesh having its origins in the days of Adam, with his sinful nature being inherited by all who descended from Adam. But then the age of the Spirit has come with the coming of Christ and his resurrection. The Spirit's poured out upon the church. We live in a new age. There's a new creation. And so we live in this new atmosphere in which you have the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of the flesh at work in the world around us, but you also have the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ at work in the world today. And so there is this, if you will, an atmospheric condition in which we are a part of. We have a foot, if you will, in both worlds. Through our faith in Christ, we are brought into the kingdom of God, but we still live in this world, and we still have to engage in the world today. But Paul, in Romans 7, begins to focus more directly, I think, on the experience of the Christian believer as he deals with the effects of the sinful nature that yet remains within him. And I want to make the point here that Paul's argument here is an argument about, or a description of, I should say, of the experience of the Christian man, and not of the unconverted man, or perhaps more broadly, the Old Covenant saint living underneath the law of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament times, as some have described it. He's speaking about the experience of the believer, of Paul himself. As a believer, he has this tremendous struggle at work within him between the flesh on the one hand and the spirit. And so as you take a look at the text, you'll see in the earlier part of the chapter, Paul makes use of, particularly verses 9 and following, the past tense to describe his condition as an unbeliever. When the law began to awaken him and speak to his heart. Verse 9, he says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Note the past tense verbs there. Verse 10, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Paul is speaking of his experience as an unbeliever, as one who's yet in the flesh. And at this period of time, the law had its work. It spoke to him, but rather than leading him to righteousness, it instead stimulated his response, his wicked response of sin. And it showed the inner sinfulness of his nature. But when you get to verse 14 and following, you find that the tenses of the verbs changes from past tense to present tense. He's talking about his present experience now as a believer. Verse 14, the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. He's talking about what my present experience is now as a believer. And if we look at that, you might think, well, that sounds rather odd and strange for Paul to be describing himself, especially in these terms where he begins by talking about his being sold under the flesh. I think the New International Version says something about being unspiritual. Actually, in Greek, the word there is sarkikos or sarkinos, depending on which textual tradition you follow there. But it's flesh, which is a term used by Paul not so much to speak, particularly in this context, of his physical body, although that it has implications for that, but it's talking about that sinful nature that resides within him. And he says here that I am of the flesh, sold into sin. And that seems to be a rather difficult thing for him to say of the believer. After all, you get into the next chapter, chapter 8, and you have Paul talking about how the mind of the set on the spirit is life, but the mind set on the flesh is death. And so how can it be that Paul says that I am of the flesh? I am sold unto sin. How do these things come together? Well, it's very clear, I think, if you give it some further thought, that his descriptions here are of a principle of sin that worked within him as a believer that remains in view of his union with Adam. God's purpose is not that we would be entirely set free from that old sinful nature. It continues to be present within us and continues to struggle within us. But what you find here is that Paul is speaking as a believer in dealing with the presence of sin within him. And so you find a lot of things about Paul here, which he says, that are true of the believer, but would never be true of an unbeliever. He talks about how he agrees with the law. The law is spiritual. He says it's good. Verse 16, I agree with the law that it is good. The natural man does not necessarily agree with the law of God. I mean, you take a look at what's out on the news today, and if you consider what the law of God has to say with regard to morality, sanctity of life, of marriage, of property, all those things are rejected by the modern age. But Paul says, in my mind, I delight in the law of God. It's what he wants to do. It's just that he gets frustrated in being able to carry that good purpose out. Verse 20, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. He's making this distinction between the operation of sin within him and his deeper core, that regenerated nature, that new principle of life that has been begun within him through his new birth. Within the heart and life of the Christian, there is a new principle of life that has come into us. And this engages in a mighty struggle against the remains of our old sinful nature. And this is the struggle that Paul is writing about. He goes on in verse 24, to bemoan the circumstance in which he is in. Wretched man that I am. Does the non-believer, the non-Christian, have that self-assessment? I'm a wretch? Not at all. He's talking about his self-esteem. He's talking about what he's able to achieve and the triumphs of the human spirit. He celebrates what man is able to do. But Paul says, in my condition where I am continually prompted to sin, I consider myself a wretch. I hate my circumstance. The unbeliever does not have that experience within. He looks at himself and he approves what he's doing. Indeed, he rejects the notion of God's law, and indeed, when God's law does come to him and the standards of society and the standards of people's expectations press on upon him, he gives a grudging obedience to these things, but by nature his heart wants to do that which is evil. He's like the fish that's in the ocean, that swims through the ocean. He's not conscious of the fact that he's engaged in a sinful life. He's just enjoying life as he sees it, as he knows it. But for the Christian, it's much different. We are like those, perhaps like a bird that ought to be flying about in the sky. But you take us into the water and bring us under the water, we struggle against that. We want to get out. It's not our natural place. The natural man does not have that struggle. His conscience may work against him. He may feel guilty from time to time, but he doesn't feel like he needs to change. He needs to quiet his conscience. He needs to dull it down with alcohol or drugs or what have you. So, Paul speaks as a believer. Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? The imagery that he has here is the image of a man who has a dead body chained next to him. And everywhere he goes, as he drags about himself through the marketplace and into the home and so forth, he's got this stinking, rotting corpse along with him. It's foul and it's filthy, and that's always present with him. That's Paul's estimate of himself. Do you share Paul's estimate of yourself in that respect? In terms of that old sinful nature that remains within you, do you look at that and say, that's awful? I'm frustrated by this. I continue to fall into this sinful habit, this sinful propensity and sinful behavior. Paul says, I'm a wretch. But then he does not give over to despair. But rather, he does something which the unbeliever would never, ever, ever do. He cries out in thanksgiving and with great hope, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He sees that there is hope of deliverance from this wretched remains of Adamic corruption and sin. He sees that there is a coming Lord Jesus Christ who will yet come and deliver him finally and completely from his sin, this principle of corruption that is at work within him. And so he rejoices in that, and he's filled with great hope. The one thing that impresses you with Paul's statement here, it's much like Augustine's Confessions. If you ever read them, they're very personal and very deep and profound in the way that Augustine thought about himself and his relationship with God. And Paul similarly does the same. And he gives us great insight into what takes place psychologically within our hearts as we engage in the struggle. He talks about the presence of sin within him. He's of the flesh. He's sold under sin. And so there is this enslavement that sin has in his life. It captivates him. It drags him off. And later on, he talks about being sold into captivity to sin. This is what happens when sin leads us astray. It captures us, and Paul says, I do what I don't understand. I don't know why I'm doing these kinds of things, but I do them. Why? Because I still have my old sinful nature at work within me. Now, bear in mind that in the sixth chapter, he's talked about the relationship between us and our sin. And he's spoken in broader terms of how we are no longer enslaved to sin, such that we must carry out its wishes all the time. Paul is speaking here of something which is always present with him in terms of a continual struggle, but the power of sin has been broken in the life of the believer. So as he goes into chapter 8, he's going to talk further about how he has power to live for God and to do that which is righteous and good. But the presence of sin within him is vicious. It's violent. It drags him off to do its bidding. And this is part of the Christian experience. And so there's enslavement or captivity. And this conflict is a very personal conflict for Paul. There have been some attempts to describe this in redemptive historical terms and not in, as Sinclair Ferguson describes it, autobiographical or confessional terms. The redemptive historical approach talks in impersonal terms about broader movements in history and time, flesh and spirit and these kinds of things and different principles at work. But Paul is really, I think, describing his personal experience in these matters. And when he talks about the presence of sin within him and says that it's not I who do it, but sin that's present within me, he's not doing it in such a way as to give himself an out, to excuse himself and to say, there it is, it's sin that's working within me. I've got nothing to do about it. It's just I'm caught up and off I go. He's not trying to escape his personal responsibility. He still identifies himself. It is I in my flesh as doing these things. At the end of the chapter, he crystallizes it by saying, so then I myself serve the law of God with my mind. There's that regenerate nature within him that delights in the law of God and desires to obey that law. But at the same time, he says, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. And notice, he speaks of himself personally. This is what I do. I serve the law of sin. And so, as we look at what goes on within the life of the believer, we see this presence of sin at work within us. And it's powerful. It's violent. It drags us off into shameful things. But we cannot excuse our behavior or just simply say it's because of the sin. We have to take ownership of it and repent of it, of course, and turn from it. So for Paul, it's a personal struggle that he needs to engage in. Now, in taking a look at this, let's ask the question, well, what is the benefit of considering this, of considering the great power of sin that still is at work? What can we make of this? And I think one thing that we should consider is to ask ourselves just a question of self-examination. Is this my struggle? Is Paul's struggle with sin? And mind you, Paul the apostle, Paul the one who planted churches throughout the Asia Minor and who brought the gospel to Europe, Paul has this inner struggle with corruption and sin within him. Is that also your experience? Not simply that you have the corruption within, but you also have the struggle, the frustration, the sense of wretchedness because of the remains of sin within you. Or are you just happy and content to go along and do what you want to do? You see, the mark of the Christian is that he has this struggle within him, that there is something that is rebelling against that old nature. You see, our new birth is what has brought about this great struggle. It's the very presence of the Spirit of God, it's the presence of a renewed nature that prompts this inner conflict. The unbeliever does not experience that. And so if you take a moment and think on your experience and examine yourself and say, do I have this frustration, this struggle against sin, and at times, as it were, being dragged off into all kinds of sin, then, in, if you will, in almost an odd sort of way, that is an indication that you are indeed among God's people. That God's Spirit is at work within you. Because there is something of a struggle and a distaste for these kinds of things. If you were just happy with it, just going along with it, not even being bothered by it, and certainly not coming to God in Christ and seeking forgiveness and cleansing and renewed help, then you have no business thinking of yourself as a Christian. And so Paul's experience here should be a word of caution to us to examine ourselves and see, am I among God's people and do I have this kind of conflict within me? But then second, Paul's words, I think, caution us against a kind of perfectionism which has plagued the church from time to time, the sense that because of my faith in Christ, because of the new nature that is within me, I am now set free from sin altogether and I can live the victorious Christian life. I have a second blessing. I can speak in tongues, or I have some sort of added power within me such that I am now in a plateau spiritually that I no longer commit sin. I think John Wesley, for at least a period of time, believed that he was free of sin. Now, if you believe that of yourself, you really have to do a couple of things here. One is that you've got to really shrink your concept of sin and reduce it in such a way that it does not apply quite as fully as Scriptures tells us it applies. Remember, Jesus had to expand our notions of the impact of sin in the Sermon on the Mount. The Pharisees wanted to restrict it because they wanted to work their way into heaven. And if you're going to work your way into heaven and take pride in your good works, well, you really got to narrow the field of sin here
through mere external behaviors. And so if you haven't gone down the street and dragged your neighbor out of this house and bludgeoned him to death, then you're a perfect man. But Jesus warned us that even if you have hatred and anger within your heart, then you're committing murder. The perfectionist seeks to shrivel our concept of sin and reduce it, externalize it, and minimize it so that they can claim perfection. But if you just look at what Paul had to say a moment ago or earlier, how the law came and spoke to him about coveting, thereby going right to the very heart of the matter where sin resides within the heart. Remember, Jesus said it's from the heart that all kinds of corruptions flow. That's what pollutes us and not what enters into our bodies through our mouths or what have you. It's the heart where the springs of corruption are. And so Paul's words here should remind us that we're not anywhere near perfect in this life. There will always be the struggle against sin. It will be perpetually with us until that final day when Christ returns, or that day when we are set free from this life and we ascend into the presence of our loving Savior. But there is this ongoing struggle within. And so we're warned against perfectionism. I would suggest to you that we are also warned against a kind of legalism, a sense that because I have an understanding of God's moral law, I understand that it's wrong to murder, I understand that it's wrong to commit adultery, I understand that homosexuality is evil, and I speak out against it. I understand that we should sanctify life, and so the lives of the unborn ought to be protected, the lives of the elderly ought to be protected. And we have this concept of the law, and we think that we've got it right, we've got our morality down pretty well. If you have mere confidence in that external code of the law, be reminded that the law does not have the power to change you. There needs to be this new nature at work within you. Now, God writes His law upon your hearts and now enables you to live out that law as a renewed nature. But we need to guard ourselves against mere legalism, a mere understanding of law and all of its outward requirements. In fact, that, well, I recognize this, I recognize that, and this is evil and that's wrong, and so therefore I'm safe because I can see those evils. God wants us to be pure within, and so we have to take care of that. So as we take a look at this text and Paul's experience of dealing with the presence and the remains of sin within him, we are encouraged, I think, to commit ourselves to the Lord. His great close here to the text, where he gives expression of his thanksgiving to God, is something that anticipates what he says in 1 Corinthians 15 as he brings his argument with regard to the resurrection of Christ to a close. He rejoices that death has been conquered in Christ. The sting of death has been emptied of its power. Because of Jesus Christ, we need not fear death. We shall live again. And so there is this buoyancy that comes to our hearts because of the hope of life and of resurrection. And it's that needs to sound within our hearts. When we look at the presence of sin within us, and honestly, within ourselves and with those around us in the church, within our families and our relationships, we see the presence of sin in different ways. We need to evermore look to Jesus Christ for His deliverance. And not only at the end of history and time, but also presently, daily, evermore. Watch and pray and look to Jesus. Thomas Watson was one who had some very
unique turns of phrases in his writings, and I'll conclude with a couple of quotes from him. With regard to the great conflict that is at work within us, this great spiritual conflict, Watson says the following: "The motion of the soul to sin is natural, but its motion towards heaven is violent. The stone hath an innate propenseness downward, but to draw up a millstone into the air is done by violence." You know, the law of gravity operates and drags us down. But to oppose that requires a certain measure of force or violence in his terms, because it is against nature. So to lift up the heart to heaven in duty is done by violence, and we must provoke ourselves to it. He says that if we wish to engage in good works, if we wish to worship God and be a part of His kingdom and serve Him, that takes effort. There are all kinds of ways in which our fleshly nature attacks and discourages us from good works. And so we need to, as it were, steel ourselves up to good works, to stimulate ourselves to good works. And so it takes an effort to come to church regularly, to be a part of God's people, to pray privately, to meditate on the scriptures ourselves. That takes effort. The flesh is always discouraging you, is always going against you. There's always something. It seems like every time I sit down in my easy chair to open up the scriptures, my colleague comes up and wants to go for a walk. The timing is amazing. It's kind of hard to have your devotions when a colleague has his face like right here. But the world, the flesh, and the devil continually struggle against us and make it difficult. And Thomas Watson says there needs to be a kind of forcefulness to the Christian's efforts to overcome that natural inertia, that natural rebellion. And then there's this, Thomas Watson says, Samson's strength lay in his hair. Remember the story of Samson and Delilah and how as his hair went long, he was powerful to do great works. Samson's strength lay in his hair. Ours lies in our head, Christ. He goes on to say, how hard it is sometimes to get the consent of our hearts to seek God. Jesus Christ went more willingly to the cross than we do to the throne of grace. How true is that? We too often are slow to bring our requests to the Lord in prayer. And it takes a great effort to do that. Well, we are engaged in a great spiritual warfare. And the conflict is not only around us, in the world around us, in the culture wars and these kinds of things, but it's also within us. And we have to engage in that warfare. As John Owen says, in order to engage in that, you have to know what your enemy is. You have to know that there's an enemy within the gates. And then you have to think about how it is this enemy operates and how I can attack that enemy so that it is weakened and doesn't have the victory over me. So I would encourage you to give thought to that. What does Paul mean when he says we need to mortify our sinful nature, when we have to clothe ourselves with a new nature? What do these things mean, and how does that work itself out in my life? How do I deal with temptation when it comes my way? How do I address these things? These are all the kinds of things that we ought to be pursuing. But it takes effort. It takes time. It takes the work of the Spirit. And it's all the product of the grace of God at work within us. Let's commit ourselves to that. Let's pray. Father, we pray that your blessing would be on our meditation this evening, that as we've had this reminder of the presence of our old nature within us and how it is your will to leave that within us for this period of time so that we might be humbled by it and we might have our faith directed to the Lord Jesus Christ and our hope focused on Him. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to engage in the warfare that you've called us to. Help us to fight this battle within,
to overcome our fleshly nature and to live lives of faith, hope, and love through Jesus Christ. We ask for your blessing on us in his name. Amen.